comes to us this morning from the third chapter of the book of Samuel. You remember that God's people, Israel, left bondage in Egypt. They wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, and then they entered the promised land, and they had charismatic leaders, which we find in the book of Judges. And then a little later on, we find a woman named Hannah praying that she will have a child, and her prayers are not answered, we think, for a while, and then she gives birth to Samuel, and she promised the Lord that if she does have a child, she will dedicate this child to the Lord. And so Samuel, as a young boy, goes to one of the places where Israelites sacrifice, a place called Shiloh. And this is well before the establishment of the monarchy with King Saul and then King David. And so the mother kind of lets go of her son at a very young age so that he can serve the Lord in this sanctuary, in this temple in Shiloh. And he is raised with Eli, who is the priest. Eli is far from perfect. When he saw Hannah, Samuel's mother, praying, Eli thought she was drunk, when in fact she wasn't. It was the ardor of her prayer that he was spying and he mistook as inebriation. And we also understand his backstory to this, that Eli has two sons who are priests as well and who are very corrupt. And God will pass judgment on that whole house, including Eli, because of his corrupt sons. With that background, we see how Samuel, who will become a great prophet, is called by God, and it is Samuel who will anoint Saul the first king of Israel. So he has a pivotal place in the God's narrative story in Scripture. And we see how Samuel's call comes about. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So Samuel went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up in the middle of the night and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time. Samuel got up, went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if God calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in this place. The Lord came and stood there calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end, for I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and the father failed to constrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it God said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything God told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "The Lord has spoken, let him do what is good in the Lord's eye." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there God revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Please respond in kind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's try it again. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This is part two of a series I'm doing on listening to God in a busy world and how we try to understand God's will in a busy world, especially when we're assaulted, as we are, by a babel and a cacophony of words, of people speaking. And as I kind of intimated last week, we have trouble listening, but we have no trouble speaking. And often what we find in our lives is how do we discern God's voice when everyone is speaking, when we are caught up in a verbal barrage. And the greater issue with our text is how do we listen to God's voice through the voice of others? How do we find the individual who will lead us to discern God's will for our lives? Where is our spiritual mentor? Does he or she exist somewhere? Who can we talk to who will listen and say as Eli does, it's not my voice, but it's God's voice. You need to be attentive. Your ears need to be acute. You have to listen to those mental impressions, and you have to follow. Who are those Elis in your life? And are you called to be an Eli in someone else's life? As we grow in faith, my hope is that you are. That people will seek you out and say, I'm just confused where God is leading me in terms of vocation. I'm confused about where God is leading me at this stage in my life. I'm confused about my personal relationships. I'm confused about my marriage or my non-marital state. I'm confused about a lot of things. Can you help me discern the voice of God? And hopefully you'll be able to say, yeah, I can. So I want to give us two qualities that I find in this text and throughout Scripture, which Eli possesses, which helped him lead Samuel to a place where Samuel became a great prophet throughout Israel. And the first thing I'd like to say is the quality that Samuel possessed was that he did not take the praise to himself, but he kind of deflected attention and said, you need to look for God's voice. It's not my voice. It's God's voice that you need to be listening to. And we find that throughout Scripture, don't we? And it's so easy for us in our day and age to kind of take the attention to ourselves. When we look at someone like John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus, who was a charismatic figure and spoke of repentance, and people came down from Jerusalem into this kind of desert area where the Jordan River flowed into the Dead Sea to listen to what he had to say, even though he said some harsh things. And because he was charismatic, in the Gospel of John, we're told that people said, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "Absolutely not." And it would have been easy for him, knowing human nature, to say, "Sure, I am. What do I get out of this? If I'm the Messiah, well, you put me in a nice house, well, get on David Letterman or Conan O'Brien or whatever, But John says, not only am I not the Messiah, but I am unworthy to untie the thong of the Messiah's sandals who are coming. I'm not the Messiah, and I am unworthy. And it's very interesting. You don't get this from Scripture, but I'm going to tell you this, and I'm not going to charge extra for it. But we know that by the second century, there were groups of people who believed that John the Baptist was the Messiah. And they worshipped him as such. And in fact, the group called the Manichaeans existed until 800 years after our Lord's resurrection. And in fact, there may be a Mandaean or two out there now. I don't know, but they began to decline after the 8th century of the Christian era. But John could very easily have simply said, yeah, I'm not deferring you to God's voice, just hear me. I'm the voice of God. I'm special. He doesn't do that. Paul doesn't do that either. Again, I'm trying to give you some background history. Paul comes from Tarsus, which is in the southern part of Turkey, and he goes to Jerusalem. He leaves mom and pop and his family to study under the feet of Gamaliel the rabbi, who was the Harvard of rabbis. And from there, he becomes an ardent Jew, as he tells us in Galatians and also in Acts. And he begins to persecute Christians. He murders them. He throws them in prison, whether they're men, women, or children. He's out to nail them until he becomes converted himself. And then what we see is concentric circles as he moves throughout the Mediterranean world, converting people. And in Acts 14, we find that he's in Turkey, in the middle part of Turkey, in a town called Lystra, where he heals a cripple. And suddenly, there's a Zeus temple nearby, and people are saying to Paul, you know, you're Hermes, and your friend Barnabas over here is Zeus. Let's place some garlands around you. We're going to sacrifice a fatted calf to you. And you're going to stay here as our king and our savior. And what does Paul say? Stop it. I'm immortal like you. Don't pay attention to me. Pay attention to the one who sent me. So, you know, what we find, you know, the primary quality of someone who's an Eli is humility. Is humility. During the 1990s, I spent part of summers in England. So I would go for a week or two, and my destination, it was a study leave to Oxford. But I would stop in London and Westminster, and I love the theater, so, you know, even on the evening I settled in London, I would go to the West End to see something and probably fall asleep during the second act. And I remember I was seeing Bernard Shaw's St. Joan, and someone who was next to me had to kind of poke me in the ribs, a stranger, because I think I was, if not snoring, at least breathing heavily soundly. Then I made my way, as I did for 6 summers, to Oxford at the annual Meister Eckhart Conference. I done my doctoral work in Meister Eckhart, who was a medieval Dominican theologian who lived probably around 1260 to 1328, so high Middle Ages, a follower of Thomas Aquinas, very, very original and very unique. And at these conferences, and England is rather interesting, I think, because at an academic conference, you get people who are other than academicians. You get lawyers, you get doctors, you get plumbers, you get a whole raft of people. And Eckhart is very interesting because he attracts people from other religions. And when Eckhart talks and writes, you would think, I mean, I've had Buddhists say to me, he's a bodhisattva, he's an enlightened one, because he talks about the idea that Christ can't work in you until you're empty of all presuppositions of Jesus. So at one point in Sermon 52, Eckhart can say, I pray to God to rid me of God. What he's saying, I pray to God to rid me of all presuppositions I have about God, so God can work powerfully in me. After this one conference in 96, and I've been asked to speak at this conference because one of the speakers had gotten sick, so they needed a substitute. So they called me and I spoke, and I got to know one of the other speakers, who was a Buddhist woman named Ayakima, and she had established a number of Buddhist communities in Germany, mostly in Germany, a couple in America as well. And after the conference, Ayakima said to me, you know, here's an interesting thing that happens. We're talking about our respective faith. She said, I'm a Theravadan Buddhist, so a lot of our great teachers come from Malaysia. So we would bring them over to Germany for Dharma instruction. And she said, invariably, they would get caught up in German society. And suddenly, they start smoking, they start drinking too much, they start carousing with their disciples, if you know what I mean. They start gambling. And she said they would figuratively fall off the wagon. And she said we'd have to send them back so that we get religion again. But she said the worst thing is that they began to think they were gods. They began to think that they were the message. And of course, if you know classical Buddhism, Buddhism doesn't believe in God. For Gautama Buddha, the issue of God was irrelevant to enlightenment. But here they were, Ayakima says, they're thinking they're gods. And I'm wondering whether that's simply part of the human situation. In 1976, Tom Wolfe, who wrote Bob Heyer of Vanities, wrote a book, an essay really about the Me generation. Remember, the Me decade and the third generation. And he coined that phrase. But there is a wonderful phrase in this essay which says, in America, we have more gods strutting their stuff than mummers have mummers in the Mummers Day Parade. We have more gods strutting their stuff than mummers have mummers in the Mummers Day Parade. Now, 1 Peter 5:5 tells us that if we are to be true to Jesus Christ, we are to clothe ourselves in what? Humility. We are to clothe ourselves, 1 Peter 5:5 says, in humility. And Micah, the great prophet, 6:8, God asks, what do I want of you? Not fasting or feasting or whatever. What I want of you is to do justice and love mercy and what? Walk what? Humbly with your God. The first great quality that Eli possesses is that humility. A humility which says, even my student can be my teacher. Because I don't want you, Samuel, to withhold anything that God says, even if it's against me. You'll be my teacher, Samuel, and I'll be your student. How difficult that is, isn't it? If you've been a student of someone who's a teacher, often the tendency, the human tendency, is I'll always be your teacher and you'll always be my student, even if you excel and go past it. And yet Eli is humble to a fault. So that is the first great quality. The second and final quality is Eli is willing to spend time with Samuel. In fact, Samuel's mother Hannah dedicates her child to God and says goodbye when Samuel is simply a boy and only sees him once a year. And the poignancy of what I didn't read in that first chapter is that Hannah will make him a little tunic as he grows and presents it to him. And I think mother and son would hold each other and hug each other and cry, and then they would go home and leave Samuel with Eli for his instruction. This is one of the problems I see in our business. This is how we try to justify our nonstop business. We'll say to someone we care about, perhaps, I don't have quantity time to give you. But that's unimportant, because I have what? Quality time. I can't give you quantity time, and that's really not important, but I'll give you quality time. I'll give you 5 minutes of quality time. And that's all you need. I'm watching my watch, and I'm giving you quality time. But after 5 minutes, then I have to go and do busy work. I have to do busy. Do you hear that all the time? Do you say that at times? I'll give you my quality time. And it's a rationalization. Because we sense that quality time only derives from quantity time if we're aware and attentive. If we're aware and attentive. Going back to the rabbis, Jesus, if he were a rabbi 2,000 years ago, would have had his students come to him. They would sit literally at his feet. He would teach them, and then they would go back home. That's what a rabbi did 2,000 years ago. What does Jesus do? Well, he says, I'm not only going to teach you, but we're going to eat together, we're going to sleep together, we're going to go out on a boat together, and the only time I'm going to be away from you are those rare moments when I can get out to my Father and pray early in the morning or late at night. Otherwise, we're together 24/7. That's what it's going to be, Jesus says. And Jesus goes against the whole rabbinic understanding of teaching by taking this ragtag crew with him wherever he goes. He overturns what traditional rabbinic thought was about when he takes this ragtag crew wherever he goes, 24/7, morning, noon, and night. So I think there's a challenge here to this understanding. And if you're going to be a booty lot, and if you're going to find a booty lot, make sure that person has time for you. And also be careful. Be careful. Because if you've spent a great deal of time with someone, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're attentive to that person, right? Right?
Right.
Are you asleep? No, really. I mean, I was visiting a friend, a longtime friend, and visiting his wife. And she was talking about their wedding anniversary coming up. And she said, she wanted to say his name, John, but she couldn't remember his name. We're going to celebrate our 37th wedding anniversary. And I said, yeah, you and what's his name are going to celebrate your. Well, that's the problem. I mean, if God has given someone to spend a great deal of time with, we better cherish that and be attentive. Because if we are attentive, quality will kind of evince and extrude from quantity time. And that's what God calls us to do. We cannot be an Eli to someone else unless we are willing to self-sacrifice and spend time with that person. You can say, Bob, yeah, but you're a psychotherapist and you spend 50 minutes to an hour with someone, and that's quality time. And I want to say that Freud did not spend 50 minutes to an hour. Freud often had his patients living with him. So that, when we say Freud, we have to think that Freud didn't do a Freud, if that makes sense. But, when I think of my work at the Addiction Institute, I realized that although I only had an hour and a half to work with groups in the evening, that the people who did very well, and not only in my group, but other clinicians' groups too, were people who kept at it. An hour and a half, twice a week, or three times a week. If they were there for a year or 2 years or 3 years, a very high percentage kind of kicked whatever they were dealing with. So, quantity is critical. And are we willing to give people the time? Carl Sawyer was a minister living in Florida. He had a parishioner, a woman who had retired from teaching in the Northeast and had moved down there and had become a part of his church. And during his ministry there, she developed stomach cancer. She had an only daughter who was living in the Midwest with her husband and three children. And like a good mother, she did not want to tell her child that she was gravely ill. Dr. Sawyer convinced her that she needed to make the phone call. But he convinced her when she was already in the hospital that she had 2 weeks to live. And so she made the phone call. And in dealing with her, he wondered what kind of relationship they had. The mother had never mentioned anything, but he felt there was a certain estrangement there, or a certain, perhaps, indifference there. The next time he visited her in the hospital, it was the day after she had made the phone call. Her daughter arrived that evening. And outside the hospital room, the daughter said to Dr. Sawyer, "Do I have enough time? Do I have enough time?" And he didn't want to say what this woman's mother had told him, that the doctor says they have about 2 weeks. It had spread to the liver. There was jaundice was developing. He didn't say that. He just said, "The Lord will give you time. The Lord will give you time." And the mother lived for nearly 2 months, because I think in her maternal heart, she realized that her daughter needed that time together. Not time in which they were saying the important things, but the daughter brought a bark, a lounge, or whatever into the room so she could sleep with her mother. That her mother, the last face her mother saw when she went to sleep at night was her daughter's, and the first face her mother saw when she woke up in the morning was her daughter's. That the mother realized in her maternal heart that she had everything to give her daughter, but it wasn't wisdom, it wasn't special words, it was simply the gift of time. And her daughter realized that that's what she needed more than anything else, because in many ways, Dr. Sawyer said, the daughter had been indifferent. She'd gotten on with her life, and the mother had accepted that, and it was wonderful, too, Dr. Sawyer said, because the daughter's husband called and said, look, stay as long as you need. Stay as long as you need. And they had two kids in high school and one in junior high. He said, look, our kids don't miss you at all. They're too busy with their friends. They're too busy doing the things. Whether you're here or not, as long as they get three square meals, they're fine. Stay as long as you need. And that should be our words to ourselves. If we're going to be alive to someone else, we need to stay as long as someone needs us. Put the busyness aside. And if we need an Eli, you can tell by their humility and by their willingness to sit where you are and listen. And maybe not pronounce any great words, but say something like, hey, you want to get a mic to eat? And then you're fulfilling what God would have for you. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory over life. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another, saying, the peace of Christ.